For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Kings chapter 5. If you remember last week, we saw the beginning of Solomon's life. He's off to a great start. His father David had stockpiled massive amounts of building materials and wealth. He had peace with his enemies on every side. He was poised to build a house for God, a temple, just like God promised that David's son would do. We see that Solomon, King Solomon, is wise, and he is becoming a powerful king, as we read at the end of chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he has some correspondence with the nation to the north of Israel. King Hiram of Tyre had always been a loyal friend of David. When Hiram learned that David's son Solomon was the new king of Israel, he sent ambassadors to congratulate him, checking out the new king. Then Solomon sent this message back to Hiram. He says, "You know that my father David was not able to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord his God because of the many wars waged against him by surrounding nations. He could not build until the Lord gave him victory over all his enemies." He had to wait until a point of relative stability, partly for resources so they could be redirected toward the temple, and also because you wouldn't want to build a temple and then get it ransacked by the neighboring nation. "But now the Lord my God has given me peace on every side. I have no enemies. All is well. So I'm planning to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord my God, just as he had instructed my father, David. For the Lord told him, 'Your son, whom I will place on the throne, will build the temple to honor my name.'" Again, a reference to that all-important promise that God made to David, the Davidic covenant that we learned about last week. "Therefore, please command that cedars from Lebanon be cut for me. Let my men work alongside yours, and I'll pay your men whatever wages you ask. And as you know, there is no one among us who can cut timber like you Sidonians." And so the nation of the north was famous for their just vast expanses of cedar, of wood. These huge trees that would grow up to about 100 feet tall. Strong wood, old wood that was not prone to rot or decay. And Solomon says, "You know, I need some of that. I need some of those trees for my building projects." And so, you know, he's flattering this guy. He's kind of telling him how great he and his country is, and he's building a good relationship with this foreign nation to the north. And so, when Hiram received Solomon's message, he was very pleased, and he said, "Praise the Lord today for giving David a wise son to be king of the great nation of Israel." So Hiram saw the great wisdom that Solomon had just in his first interaction that they had with one another. And so he sent this reply to Solomon. He says, "I received your message. I will supply all the cedar and cypress timber you need. My servants will bring the logs from the Lebanon mountains to the Mediterranean Sea, and they'll make them into rafts and then float them along to the coast to whatever place you choose." And so these trees, they would just drag them right to shore. They would bundle a bunch of them together and then float them about 50 miles down the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And then they would pick them up and then drag them the remaining 35 to 40 miles across land to Jerusalem. "Then we'll break the rafts apart so you can carry the logs away. You can pay me by supplying me with food for my household." The consumption in his household was almost as great as the consumption in Solomon's household. So this would have put an extra burden on the people of Israel. You know, the grain tax, the olive oil tax would have increased substantially. But Solomon felt like this is worth it because we've got to have this timber to do this building project. So he supplied as much cedar and cypress timber as Solomon desired. So King Solomon, he conscripted a labor force of 30,000 men from all Israel. So he made a draft, essentially, and drafted lumberjacks. And he sent them to Lebanon in shifts, 10,000 every month. So each man would be 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And so, you know, they'd have 1 month on, 2 months off, kind of like, you know, firemen or something like that. And so they could come back, tend to their family, their farms, etc., which also would have been a substantial burden on the people of Israel. But again, he felt like this was real important. He also had 70,000 common laborers, 80,000 quarry workers in the hill country, 3,600 foremen to supervise the work. And so he may have been drawing here, probably was drawing here from the non-Israelite population that lived in and among them. Which a pretty huge force here, 150,000 plus quarry workers. So the temple really, there was two main supplies that he needed. One was the wood, to form beams and pillars and parts of the walls. And then he also needed substantial amounts of limestone and rock that they would cut right from there in Palestine. Okay, so most of the rock was quarried locally and then transported to the temple, and then the wood was imported. And so in mid-spring in the month of Ziv, during the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to construct the temple of the Lord. And this was 480 years after the people were rescued from their slavery in the land of Egypt. This verse actually seems inconspicuous, but it actually is a pretty important verse when it comes to the dating of our Old Testament. We can date safely and very reliably date the reign of King Solomon. We've got many, many interactions. We can read the history of the surrounding nations as well as the nation of Israel. And then the history of each of these nations is interwoven with the solar and lunar tables. And so by working backward using astronomy, we can figure out exactly when Solomon's reign began and ended. So 971 to 931 BC. And so it says that the temple was in the fourth year, which would have been 966. And so from there, we can get a hard date for the Exodus from Egypt, as well as all the events in between and after King Solomon. So this is actually a pretty significant verse just for Bible dating, a Bible chronology. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. All right, so that really is just about, it's about as long as this room and not quite as wide. Okay, so it really wasn't that big. 45 feet high, though, so it was like 50% taller than it was wide. So it's kind of this weird-looking box, rectangle, turned on its side. He built a complex of rooms against the outer walls of the temple, all the way around the sides and rear of the building, and that complex was three stories high. And so this is an approximation of what Solomon's temple might have looked like. It was completely wiped out in the 6th century B.C., so we don't have any archaeological reconstruction, but just from the dimensions given here, which are pretty extensive. So you've got kind of this rectangle in the middle. This is the temple area itself, and then around the outside is this three stories of small rooms that were probably just used for storage. And it's kind of weird because, you know, this is like the focal point of the worship of Israel, and it's really not that big. It's about twice as big as the tabernacle, which was the tent that they used to carry around with them. But you got to remember that when we build a church, we think it's got to be big enough to hold all the people because that's where the worship service takes place. That was not so for them. Almost no commoners would have gone inside here. Only the priests could go in these front two rooms, and then only one guy once a year could go in this back room. All right, so really the worship took place in the courtyard surrounding the temple. There was a giant altar out front where a lot of the sacrifices took place. It was a good-sized courtyard around this temple. So it didn't need to be big enough to hold everybody. It was more of a symbolic place. It was used some by the priests, and the back room there represented the presence of God. It says the stones used in the construction of the temple were finished at the quarry, so there was no sound of hammer, axe, or any other iron tool at the building site. And so, it's not exactly clear why they had this rule here. There was a rule that says when you build an altar, you can't like chisel it and make it this nice, neat altar. You should just find some stones and just stack them together, and that's where your altar should be. And this was possibly so the focus would be less on, you know, making this pretty location of worship and more on worshiping God, what you were supposed to be doing there. And so they were at least following the letter of that law here. They would make these stones at the quarry and then ship them. And so what would have really happened was they would have had two blueprints, one at the quarry and one at the temple. And the master builder would have been an expert wall and builder of buildings. And they probably would have numbered the stones, and they would have had a matching blueprint on site, and so they would have just shipped the stone. Now, the way these stones were cut, they were quite large. The ones from the existing temple ruins that you can still see today are even larger. But these were very large rocks that they were cut from, and there was no mortar that was used between them. They were cut so smooth and square that no mortar was needed. And it was such that you could try and stick a piece of paper in between two stones and you couldn't do it just because the craftsmanship was so superior. They were chipped so smooth. Here's a picture of an ancient wall you can see how the stones are, none of the stones are the same size. It's not like today where we have our bricks are all stamped out exactly the same size. It took some skill and some finesse to build a good wall. And this one's different than a lot of them because for most of this, all the stones are the same size. They're the same height. So this would have been probably a pretty expensive building because they'd chip a big piece of rock off. And, you know, they're like, I'm not going to chisel this down to real small and waste all this rock. I'm just going to make it square and then let the wall builder deal with that. And so you can see something over on the left side here. There's some different height and up on top. It's probably, somebody probably found this and tried to make it higher. Like put a second story on there or something like that. And so, you know, there was a lot of skill that was required in this. And these were some huge rocks that they were transporting to and from the quarry to the temple. So the entrance to the bottom floor is on the right side, the south side. There was these winding stairs going up to the second and the third floor. This is in the complex around it. And it says in the middle of this building project, God visits Solomon again for some reason. And he says, God says, concerning this temple you're building, if you keep all my decrees and regulations and obey all my commands, I will fulfill through you the promise I made to your father David. And so God comes to Solomon and says, you know, this temple's cool and all, but this is not the most important thing. And it's easy to get caught up in this entire elaborate process. And he says, the most important thing is that you're faithful and obedient to me, that you're loyal to me. And, you know, that's the real thing that you're going to be evaluated based upon. And so Solomon finished building the temple. The entire inside from floor to ceiling was paneled with wood. He paneled the walls and ceilings with cedar, and he used planks of cypress for the floors. And so you had the stone, and then on the inside and the outside, you had a wood paneling, essentially. Then he overlaid the rest of the temple's interior with solid gold, and he made gold chains to protect the entrance to the most holy place. So it was stone and then wood, and then the entire thing was covered in gold. They would hammer out gold until it was paper thin, and then they would attach that to all of the walls. And so, I mean, you really, it's hard to even imagine what this would look like today. There's no building that I could think of where you go into and the entire thing is covered in gold. So this would have been quite a sight to behold. Inside and out, all you can see is pure gold. And he says that he made gold chains even to protect the entrance to the most holy place. There's probably some sort of a curtain separating that innermost room, the room where nobody was allowed to go to. And it says that that was covered in gold chains to protect people from going into it. Again, it's kind of hard to imagine what this might look like. You know, I mean, so if this is like the curtain, then there was some kind of gold chain. It may have looked something like this. Protecting the entrance to the most holy place. You did not want to go in there. So he finished overlaying the entire temple with gold, including the altar that belonged to the most holy place. And it says that the entire building was completed in every detail by mid-autumn in the month of Bul during the 11th year of his reign. So it took 7 years to build the temple. 7.5 years. He goes on to say Solomon also built a palace for himself, and it took 13 years to complete the construction. So this is a little weird here. I mean, the narrator essentially breaks his flow of thought, and he breaks chronology, because apparently this building of his own house didn't happen until after the temple was done. This would be later in the story, theoretically, because he goes right back to describing the temple. Apparently, you know, I mean, it took Solomon twice as long to complete his house as it did to complete God's house, which I guess makes sense because Solomon's house was way bigger than God's, way nicer than God's house. The buildings were significantly larger, and there were several buildings that were part of this palace complex. And it doesn't really say what was wrong with the old palace, the one that David had been living in. But you know how it is. You start remodeling, and it's hard to know where to draw the line. He had the pipeline already coming in. He figured, we might as well just take the wood and the stone and just redirect them down the street to my place. And so that means he would have kept the taxes going on the people, the draft for the lumberjacks going on the people. This would have been pretty costly, but he apparently felt like this is worth it. This is something I want to do. And so it says one of his buildings was called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, 150 feet long. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You know, this was almost 12,000 square feet compared to the 2,700 of the temple. It was called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon because it was made of, the support structure was 45 cedar timbers that were pillars. And so when you walked into this thing, it would have looked like walking into a forest of Lebanon just because of all the cedar support pillars. He also built the Hall of Pillars, which was 75 feet long and 45 feet wide. There was a porch in front supported by a canopy, or along with a canopy supported by pillars, which is where it got its name. Solomon also built the throne room known as the Hall of Justice, where he sat to hear legal matters. So just when Solomon can't get any cooler, he builds a freaking Hall of Justice. I mean, imagine how intimidating that would be for would-be criminals. You know, you got to sit before King Solomon in his Hall of Justice to be tried for your court case. I mean, especially after what he tried to do to that baby last week. His living quarters surrounded a courtyard behind this hall, and they were constructed the same way. And he also built similar living quarters for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. Which is never a good sign for the marriage, when you're building her a separate place to live. If your husband ever comes to you and says, this ladies, it's time to find a good lawyer. So he's got his own palace. He's got a palace for his wife, the queen. Pretty extensive. And, you know, the narrator just gets right back into then the details of the inner workings of the temple. In really pretty painful detail, actually. If you read the rest of this chapter, the next 42 verses, you know, he's talking about the exquisite carvings on the walls, the exact dimensions of the different tables in there, you know, the carvings on the top of the pillars outside the door. It's actually pretty painful. It makes you wonder why he's going into all this detail. But it says in verse 51 that he finished all his work on the temple of the Lord, and he brought all the gifts his father David had dedicated, the silver, gold, various articles, and he stored them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8, the big day is finally here to dedicate the temple. All right, this is the ribbon-cutting ceremony. Solomon is there. They're going to let the liturgy, the sacrifices begin. And so he summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral families of the Israelites. And they were to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to the temple from its location in the city of David, also known as Zion. And so this was actually located on the south end of town. And they were to bring the Ark up to the north end of town where the temple was located. And the priest carried the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. This is the Ark of the Covenant from, you know, from Raiders of the Lost Ark, the famous archaeological treasure they were seeking in that movie. They had carried this with them for five centuries now, ever since they came down, really ever since they left Egypt, essentially. And they'd had this with them. And so this, they were to carry this, the priest carried this into the back room of the temple, the place that only God was supposed to dwell. And it says, when the priest came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priest could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. And so in this supernatural display, when they drop off the ark in that back room, all of a sudden this cloud just fills the entire temple, denoting the presence of God. And so God was pleased with what they were doing here. God was behind this temple. And God said, yes. And he manifested, he made his presence appear in a very specific and special way, right there. And so the king, Solomon, he turns around to the entire community of Israel. And this would have been so exciting. The day that they've all worked so hard for, that God promised through David would one day come, is finally here. And what a magnificent temple this was. And so the entire community of Israel was standing before him. And he gave this blessing over the people. He says, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept the promise he made to my father David. And again, he goes back into this promise and says, you know, this is fulfilled finally, right here. So exciting. And so then he turned around, he stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the entire community of Israel, and he lifted his hands toward heaven. And Solomon goes on to pray one of the most magnificent prayers in all of Scripture. He prayed, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in all of heaven above or on the earth below. You keep your covenant. You show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. God, you're so reliable. You're so faithful. And there's none like you. You've kept your promise to your servant David, my father. You made that promise with your mouth, and with your own hands you fulfilled it today. But will God really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I've built." And so, you might have a few questions rumbling through your mind at this point in the narrative. One, does God live there or not? Seems like we're getting mixed messages here. Seems like he is, and then Solomon's saying he's not. And then, is this really all that important? Why are we spending so much time on this? Well, let's answer these questions. First of all, does God really live there or not? Well, from this verse right here, I think the answer to that is pretty clearly no. He does not live there. Solomon says, you know, heavens can't even, the highest heavens cannot even contain you, how much less this little box that I built. He goes on to say, "God, I pray you to hear from where you live in heaven." And so this is not like most religions of the world where God actually lives in this special holy place, this sacred space. That's not the case at all. You know, God would manifest, God would make his presence appear at certain places, at key points in time. And yet that, you know, it's not like God was packing all his stuff up and getting ready to move into his new house. Not at all. Now, this was a place, like David said, like God said to David, he said, "Your son will build a house for my name." And so this is not like God literally lived there. You know, this was really, this was symbolic. God symbolically dwelt there in the temple. And this was to teach the people some important lessons. For one, to teach the people that God wants to be close to you. You know, they didn't stick the temple way off on a hill somewhere. They put it right there in the middle of the city, right where all the action was going on. And God says, "I want to be close to you. God is a God that wants a relationship with humanity. That's why he created us." And yet at the same time, the temple is also a picture that God can't be that close to us. Because there was this room that God dwelled in and nobody was allowed in except for very select circumstances. And so what it's showing is that even though God wants to be close to you, you can't be close to God. Because you've sinned, because you've messed up. The entire human race rebelled against God. And because of that, God says, "I'm perfect. And imperfect people just can't come into my presence." And so in the temple, we see this picture, this dual picture of God wanting to be close to his people. And at the same time, his people can't be as close to them as both parties probably would want to be. And so that really comes, the second question, is this really all that important? And the answer is yes. And that's why we've spent four chapters talking about this. And if you think this is a lot, you should go back and look at the tabernacle, which was really the predecessor to the temple. The tabernacle was just a tent that they carried around with them. Whenever they'd move, they'd just pack up, move the tent, and then pitch the tent again. And the temple that Solomon built really corresponds to that inner tent inside of the outer wall. And boy, if you think this is painful, you should read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, where he spends dozens of chapters going into even more detail about the equipment, the dimensions, the liturgy, what the priests are supposed to wear. This is so important to God. You know it's important just because he's spending so much time talking about it. And so the tabernacle, this is what represented the presence of God. This was the center of the worship, the center of the sacrifices for 500 years or so. And then the temple stood for about 1,000 years. This temple here, this is a model in the Jerusalem Museum of the second temple. Because the first temple lasted about 4 centuries, was wiped out, and then by an invading army. And then some Israelites, about 100 years later, they tried to rebuild it, and it was so pathetic that the guys that had seen the old temple started crying when they saw the new temple, just because it was so puny compared to what Solomon had done. But in about 20 B.C., Herod the Great decided he wanted to renovate this temple, and so he made something even more magnificent, even larger than Solomon's temple, much larger, and it looked something like this. And so like the Temple Mount today, the Western Wall, you've heard of that in Israel. This is like one corner of the original structure that this entire temple sat upon. And that lasted for about 1,000 years. And for that time, God said, it's my will that this be the center of your liturgy, your worship of me. But something pretty profound happened in the year 33 AD that caused God to no longer have his seal of approval on the temple. And that was the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, everything changed. Because everything that had been symbolized by the tabernacle, by the temple, that was no longer symbolic in Christ. It was the real thing. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became human and made his home among us. And that word is literally a tabernacle among us. He's like, you know, everything that was referring to, Jesus is the real deal. He's no longer symbolically the presence of God among his people. God actually came to earth. God the Son put on human flesh and lived and dwelt among people like you and me. God finally in and among his people, the way he originally wanted it before we rebelled against him and were cast from his presence. And this is exactly what Jesus taught. He said, he was arguing with the religious leaders one day, and he's like, all right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're like, oh, don't you know how long it takes to build a temple? Have you read 1 Kings? And John's like, when he said this temple, he meant his own body. Jesus saw himself as the temple of God. And he said, the reason I came was to be destroyed, for this temple of my body to be destroyed, and then 3 days later to be raised. Because what the Bible says is that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived as a human, and became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. All the other sacrifices at the temple were foreshadowing, pointing to Christ, the only true sacrifice for sin. But Jesus was not only the sacrifice, Jesus was also the priest that offered the sacrifice, the eternal great high priest that he still serves as our priest. And he was also the temple, the house of God in which the sacrifice was offered. So Jesus became the sacrifice, the priest, and the temple when he died on the cross, when he was crucified. He died to pay the penalty that you and I should have paid, the penalty for human sin. And he said, that's exactly what I came to do. And what God says is that you can benefit from this. You no longer have to build your own temple in your backyard, offer sacrifices. Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. And all you have to do is turn to him and admit your need for that, to ask him into your life, to ask his forgiveness to apply to you. And that's a free gift. It's not on the basis of how good you are, how many good things you do. It's free of charge, offered by God. And so, it doesn't end there. Starting in 33 AD and really up until the present day, the temple is not a tent. It's not a building. It's not really even Jesus Christ anymore. The temple is what the Bible calls the church. And it's not referring to the building. You know, the temple today looks something like this. The people who are followers of God, the people of God comprise the temple. So it might look something like this. It might look something like this. A bunch of Christians gathered in a home somewhere. You know, under extremely rare circumstances, it might look something like this. This is when the temple has a mustache competition. But the temple in the New Testament is the people of God. I just want to look at a couple verses and see what we can learn about the temple in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 is great. He says, you're coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple, the stone they put down first. It lines everything else up. It says, he was rejected by people, but chosen by God for great honor. And so the New Testament temple is costly. It cost a lot. In fact, it cost way more than the old temple because it wasn't built It wasn't purchased with flour and olive oil. It wasn't built using stones and lumber and gold. It was purchased with blood, with sweat, with tears, with the agony of God the Son. Far more costly than any gold or silver or lumber. Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice of this, rejected by people and crucified, to buy a people for himself. And he says, you're living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. So you're like a stone that's alive. And God is carefully putting you together like a master, skillful builder. And so this New Testament temple, this is built by God. This is not built with human hands. This is not built by Sidonians or drafted lumbermen. This is built by God. Very carefully placed together. Each stone exactly where he wants it. Something that God is doing, really. It's not something that we're doing. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not withstand it. You're being put together into communities, spiritual communities, by the God of the universe. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God lives in you? And so a couple things here. One, we see that this temple truly is indwelt by God, not symbolically. But when we come to Christ, he places his Spirit inside of each one of you. And when we gather together, Christ is present in a special way. And the context here of this verse is unity, of all these verses, actually. And he goes on to say, if you destroy the temple, God will destroy you. That's how important that a temple is to God. And so what he's saying is that this is a relational thing. It's our relationships with one another that really comprise the temple. It's our interdependence, like each stone sitting on top of one another, supporting one another. That's what our relationships are like with one another. And God has placed us right where he wants us to love, to support, to give to the stones around us. And who are we to argue with where he's placed us? This is a relational thing, inherently relational. It's a sweet thing to be a part of. Again, Ephesians 2, he says, we're his house, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We're carefully joined together in him becoming a holy temple for the Lord. And again, the context is unity. Our relationships with one another. So let's apply this a little bit before we read the rest of Solomon's prayer. First of all, if the Old Testament temple was valuable to God, how much more valuable is the New Testament temple? You can't overestimate how important this is. This is so important. This is what God's doing. And primarily, we should realize this is important to God. And so the problems we face, the struggles we face in our individual communities, God wants his temple to work. God is committed to that. You have the power of God at your disposal. And so this is something that God is behind 100% of the way. This is not something you did. This is something God did that you just got swept up into, placed there by the master builder. And if it's valuable to God, it should be valuable to us. You know, it's so easy to get distracted by everything else going on in our lives and miss the main point. What God is doing, the people of God, the community of God, there's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more important you can do with your life. Solomon did so many great things. And yet, what's it talk about? It talks about the temple that he built. That's the most important thing that Solomon did. And if that was that important, how much more important is the real deal? The New Testament temple. Believers indwelt by God, built by God, cost God everything, relating to and loving one another. So valuable. And if God paid this much attention to the details of the Old Testament temple, how much care will he take with the new one? It's easy to feel like, you know, I'm here by accident. I don't have a role here. I don't fit where God has put me. And the truth is, no, God placed you there for a reason. You know, just like he's got, the description of the temple down to the carvings on the walls, the length of the tables, it's the same way with you. You're so valuable to God. You're so valuable to the temple and where God has placed you. You know, you might just feel like the third block down on the right, but there's a lot resting on that. Without even the small details, the temple doesn't work. And that's why God went to so much trouble to specify them. The New Testament temple is a beautiful thing. It's so much more beautiful than the old temple. You know, the one with gold and lumber. I mean, that was torn down years ago. The New Testament temple lasts forever. And it's made of people, made in God's image, knit together and being conformed into the image of Christ. And so Solomon's like, you know, this temple can't hold you. They knew that the whole time. And he says, but even so, listen to my prayer and my plea. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you today. Watch over this temple night and day, this place where you have said my name will be there. May you always hear the prayers I make toward this place. He's pleading with them to hear his prayer, his cry, his plea. May you hear the humble and earnest requests from me and your people Israel when we pray toward this place. Yes, hear us from heaven where you live. And when you hear, forgive. And the rest of this prayer is a plea to hear and forgive. He's not saying if we sin, he's saying when we screw up royally. I just pray, God, that we would turn to you, and when we do, please hear us and forgive us. He says, if your people Israel are defeated by their enemies because they've sinned against you, then hear from heaven and forgive. If the skies are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, then hear from heaven and forgive. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper. And we should pause here to briefly comment on what he's saying. Because I think this is a little bit confusing for modern day readers. We might be tempted to read this and think, wow, if we've got a drought, then it must be because our nation has wandered away from God. And we as a people need to turn to God and pray to him. And he'll turn and heal our land. That's not what he's saying. The nation of Israel had that arrangement with God. This was specifically spelled out in the law of Moses. God said, if you abandon me, these are the punishments that will come on you. And he's directly quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy here. The punishments that God promised if they wandered away from him. And so it's wrong to take these and then apply them to our present situation and say, wow, if we're defeated by a foreign enemy, then it must be because we were not faithful to God. No, God hasn't made that deal with the United States of America. But the promise he has made is that if you turn to me, I will hear and forgive you. And so if there's famine, pestilence, blight, any kind of calamity that might come upon us, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, then whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart. And that word is literally plague. So he says, if a plague comes on our land, I pray we'd look inside and see the plague in our hearts, which is far worse than any drought or any plague of locusts. To see my ungratefulness, to see my desire to set myself up as God, to see my worship of myself and anything else I can get my hands on. My unfaithfulness to God. I've got a serious problem. A plague in my heart. And only the forgiveness of God can come in and heal that. Then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. When they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin. The issue here is not, have you sinned? Because there's no one that can claim that. The issue is, have you turned back to God? Can you really say to God, there's a plague in my heart. I have a serious problem at the deepest level. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your grace. God, I pray you'd hear and forgive. And he says, when you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive and repent, then from heaven your dwelling place hear and forgive your people who sinned against you. Which would have been particularly relevant for the audience of this book. Because if you remember what had happened to them, their unfaithfulness to God had caused them to be exiled, conquered and carried away into captivity, hundreds of miles from their homeland. And what God is saying is, I didn't let you down. I was faithful to every promise. Not one word has failed. Of all those promises that I made, Solomon goes on to say, the problem is you were unfaithful to me. And finally, I took my protection away and allowed you to be carried away. But even so, even in that land where you're far away from home, you can still turn to me and pray, and I will hear and forgive. And just maybe, God would bring them back into their land. And as it turns out, he did. After 70 years in captivity, he brought them back to Israel and established them back in their land. And so, the temple, according to King Solomon, is a place to find forgiveness, a place to experience the forgiveness and mercy of God. And it's the same way today. The New Testament temple, this is a community of people that have been forgiven and redeemed by God. And if you wander into one of these, you can ask them and they can tell you about God's forgiveness. Now you can also pray to God and he will hear you and forgive you. But there's one other thing that the temple is. And this thread is woven through this. It says, in the future, foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel will hear of you. They'll come from distant lands because of your name. And when they pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven where you live and grant what they ask of you. And in this way, all the people of the earth will come to know and to fear you or to respect you, to revere you, God. And ultimately, people all over the earth will know that the Lord alone is God. There is no other. All the other gods are made up. They're not true. God is saying, I'm the only God. And people need to know this so they can turn to me and be forgiven by me and begin a relationship with me. So let's summarize here. The temple, we've seen, is the dwelling place of God on earth. Originally, this was symbolic. In Christ, it was literally incarnate, God incarnating a human being. And in the New Testament temple, it's God's Spirit indwelling believers of God. This is costly. Every detail is extremely important. There's really nothing more valuable on earth than the people of God and the truth of God that provides the foundation for that temple. The temple is a proclamation of who God is to all the surrounding nations. And even today, if we actually follow God, if we actually live out the kind of communities that he teaches in his word, that's such a powerful witness to people. Maybe you're here tonight, you just kind of wandered in for some reason, maybe a friend invited you, and you've noticed a difference between the people you see here and the rest of your friends, the rest of the people you interact with. And the reason for that is because God is here. God is indwelling. We are a temple of God. And there's something different. And that's not because people are fake and pretending. It's not because people are being two-faced. I mean, I'm sure we're not perfect. But at its core, the difference is that we've been forgiven and redeemed, and we've experienced the love of God, and we're giving that love to other people. And finally, the temple is a place to find grace and mercy, a place to find forgiveness. And, you know, tonight you've come to the temple of God, to the gathering, to God's people. But you can become a part of that temple. You can experience the grace of God if you turn to God and ask for his forgiveness and ask him into your heart. And as the scriptures say, this cornerstone that was rejected by the builders, this has become the chief cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That is a promise that God has given you. A promise that you can experience tonight. And that's the message of 1 Kings 5 through 8, the temple of God. Well, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we thank you for your word. We're grateful that it has a relevant message for us 3,500 years later. Thank you for how you planned this very intricate system of pictures and symbols, God. How you set those in place a very long time ago, and for how you took it upon yourself to be the ultimate fulfillment of those, Lord, at great cost to yourself. Thanks that you have saved and redeemed us, Lord, those of us that are believers, and thank you that you've formed us into communities, Lord, spiritual communities that are your temple on earth today. I pray, too, if there's anyone here that has come tonight that does not know you, Lord, that has not experienced your forgiveness, Lord, does not know what it's like to be part of the temple. I pray that they would turn to you in their hearts and ask for your forgiveness, Lord, and see what it's like to be joined to a community of other true, authentic believers, God. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.